All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Should be at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, I was trying to think about how to tell this story without naming names. But you ever been in a relationship with a person for a long enough time that when you finally hear their opinion of you has changed, you're surprised? And then you try to think, what happened? Where did things go wrong? And you finally get that opportunity to talk to the person. And you say, is this true, what you're saying about me? Yes, that's true. Well, that happened to me, and I had this person, and I was talking to them, and I asked them, is this true? And they said, yes, that's what I think of you. And I said, let me ask you this question. You've known me for a while. Does that match who you know me to be? Is that opinion that you have of me consistent with the person you know that I am? And the person stopped and thought, no, it's not. And so this person could have avoided this tension, this isolation that was created by this information that was wrong, if they would have either asked me to clarify the information or to be willing to correct it if it was true. But that conversation didn't happen, and we missed precious time having that thought between us. And so we want to look at some of that today as we look at Paul and his example of how to nurture a young church through the faithful ministry of effective follow-up. We want to see how Paul moved from being the evangelist to being the teacher. You know, we looked at our passage. So far, we've looked at three other messages. We talked about Paul's introduction, his greeting of grace and peace, which we so badly need or need very much in our life. Talked about some of the circumstances and some of the details and background of that letter. And we saw that Paul gave thanks for the birth of the church, specifically what God was doing in the life of those people he had been ministering to. We saw that in chapter 1. It was very encouraging to see that he was thankful for his role as the evangelist in their thinking. And that's important because that answers the question, what needs to happen in order for a church to be born or created? Well, in order for that to happen, the gospel has to go out. The good news has to be told to people who are lost that God has a rescue from his coming judgment. The good news that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life has to be declared for a sinner to believe and accept that free gift. For a church to be born, people need to know that God wants you to be in his family as his son, as his daughter, as his children. He wants to make you members of his family. If we simply trust in what Christ did for us on the cross when he paid for all of our sins. So yes, the wages of sin is death, but again, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. When we trust that he fully paid for our sins, that wage or that judgment is put on him. And the good news that believing in Christ is all it takes to get in, because Christ died on our behalf, that is needed in order for a person to be born again, baptized by the Spirit, and placed into the body of Christ. And those individuals who have believed then assemble together and remind each other of those things. Again, I mentioned in chapter 1, Paul basically is the evangelist. He's come to Thessalonica. He's shared with them the message of the gospel, and he was thankful for their response. Now in chapter 2, he's the edifier. He's the builder-upper. He's the pastor. And he models an amazing example of follow-up that we could do well to learn from as he shows great care for these new believers. He didn't merely want them to be evangelized. He wanted them to be matured. He wanted them to grow. And he was willing to stick around, to come alongside, to follow up, to be there. He was willing to invest his very life to see them nurtured, to help them to grow in grace. And this was his burden. He was burdened by this young church. You can see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You may be close to there. Verse 1, he says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy and our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So he was burdened. He wanted to know their state. He had been run out of town by some Judaizers, some people who didn't like his message. He didn't get a chance to stay there, and now he's asking this question because he has a burden for them. In fact, I wonder how big was Paul's heart. Was it just specifically for Thessalonica and the believers there? No, it was big for, he wanted all churches to be established. 2 Corinthians 11:28 tells us, besides the other things which come up upon me daily, these are all the things that are flooding in my list of things, he says, my deep concern is for all the churches. So Paul had a deep concern for all the churches. Paul didn't merely want to come into town, see a bunch of people get saved and leave and forget. He wanted to see those believers saved. He wanted to see those believers growing. He wanted to see those believers ministering as they grew in grace. So Paul had a burden for all of these churches. So what we want to do today is we want to look at his interaction with this young church in Thessalonica. We want to look at how he modeled he was a guiding model for effective follow-up to a young church. Let's read through our text to get the context here. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. This is chapter 2, verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved among you who believe, just as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charge every one of you as a father does his own children, that you may walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Before we continue, let's pause for a moment and pray together. Father, I thank you so much for the fact that your word is living and active, that we can read these words on these pages and It's almost like we are transported to a time where we can see ourselves as either that new believer or maybe as that person who's been now mature for a while, come alongside of new believers, and we can see the toll. We can see the work it takes to establish them. And so, Lord, we pray that this would be a refresher for some. It would be an enlightenment for others. It would be an encouragement for us to see the ministry that can happen when we're just available, when we're walking with you, fellowship with you, spilling what we're filled with, being faithful with the stewardship of the gospel and teaching those you have used us to impact. We know we don't deserve it. We know that it's all by grace. So we just pray that you would get all the glory if anyone is encouraged, if anyone is built up, because it's in your power, it's to your glory that all these things should happen. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we dive into this rich text, I wanted to mention the word steward. I think it's a fitting word because it helps us frame up the conversation of what Paul was able to do in Thessalonica. I like this word steward because even though it's not used in our text, it kind of frames up some of the things that Paul did, his approach in his ministry there. You may still be there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 4 tells us that Paul was approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So he was given this treasure of the gospel, like a steward is given a valuable resource. If you have your Bibles, look at 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 1, and look how it mentions stewardship there. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as steward or as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. So there's some things we can note about stewards that would help us frame up this conversation as we read through this passage. Some things you can note about stewards is they own nothing. Their possessions, everything they use belongs to their master. This stewardship can include managing the master's resources or affairs. When they do something with the master's resources that benefits or increases things, it promotes the master's welfare. Every steward one day will be accountable for their use of those resources. And the key or most important quality in a steward, as we saw in our verse, is that they are found faithful. So I want you to keep those things in mind as we look through this passage, as we start to see some of these principles here. Let's go back to our text. Back to verse 1. Notice in verse 1, Paul makes an appeal to the Thessalonians' personal knowledge of his life and his ministry, and his ministry, the life and ministry of his associates. He says in verse 1, for you yourselves know. It's interesting to note that Paul was very acquainted with them. They were close. And it wasn't just one time he says it in the passage. He says it again in verse 2. He says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. He said it in verse 5. We see here that for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. And on, 6 times. One in chapter 1, verse 5. One in chapter 4, verse 13. He continues to ask them, you know who I am. You remember me, right? Is that consistent with what you know about me? And so he starts with that. And some of the things that he asked them to remember were seen, things that they could see without any words, nonverbal. And some of the things he was asking them to remember were things spoken. I told you these things. And Paul appeals to them, their knowledge of his life. It's interesting, there's a quote here from Leon Morris. He says, Paul's emphatic calling of the Thessalonians to witness did two things. In the first place, it showed his confidence in them. He had no fear that they would succumb to the propaganda being put forth before them. In the second place, it demonstrated that all the facts required for his vindication were facts of common knowledge. So he was that close to them that he didn't have to worry, well, these slanderous people who have come in after I've been taken out, who are trying to uproot my ministry, I hope they don't find out about that side of me. He didn't have to worry if his two-faced double life would finally come out, because he was a man of integrity. And I love this word integrity. It means, actually the root word is integer. It means one. His life and his lip matched. Where he went, he didn't have to go, okay, I'm with these people, okay, let's flip the switch, here we go. Yo, what's up, bro? What's up? Yeah, how you doing? Yeah.
Oh, yes, sir. How you doing? Good, good. Glad you're here. Yes, yes.
He didn't have that double-mindedness. He was very transparent, yet transformed. And so we can learn from that Paul had this freedom. And where was that freedom attached to? It was attached to the gospel. Because the gospel levels the playing field. When you come to Christ, you come just as you are. Paul came with all of his pharisaical, all of his prideful, all of his trophies, and he said, they're all rubbish. I'm nobody. And so he never uses the apostle card with these guys. He talks to them as a brother. Let me ask you this. Does anyone know you well enough that if someone tries to malign you, someone tries to take you on without you being there, that they could defend you or define your character? Can they say, that doesn't match with who I know that person to be? Or would they be like, well, he could be kind of maybe true. See, the only way that they could have known Paul at that level is that they would have spent time with him, that they would have had fellowship with him, and that doesn't happen in a bubble. Some of the things we can note here, it's interesting, that some of the circumstances that surrounded Paul saying, you know these things, look at our verse again, it says, in verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. So the circumstances to which Paul was able to have a relationship with them were full of opposition, full of conflict. There was suffering. The word spiteful is a very interesting word, as it means a very extreme mistreatment, an outrageous treatment, a calculated treatment with the goal of public insult, open humiliation. It was kind of like a showstopper. You know, when you're playing a big game and you run up the hole and you think you got it, and all of a sudden you get that life, career-ending injury, takes you out. We see the details of this when we go back to Acts 16, verse 23 and 24. He says, And when they had laid many stripes on them, talking about Paul and Barnabas, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So here they are, nearly naked, for everyone to look at and go, ha ha ha. That's what you get for talking about that God. If you would have just kept your mouth shut. And we know the rest of the story. The jailer gets saved and some amazing things happen. But after they were released, most Christians would have said, you know what? Can't do it. Or they would have said, I got to tone it down. I got to be like, you know what? God loves you. That's it. That's all I'm saying. I'm not going to tell them about the judgment. But Paul didn't do that. Look at our verse. What does it say Paul and the team wore? It says, verse 2, but we were bold. We were bold. That's incredible. What's that mean? It means to have courage, to speak freely, to speak boldly, openly, fearlessly, to express oneself freely. And in the New Testament, if you look at it over and over again, the book of Acts is always attached to the gospel. They spoke boldly. Acts 9:27 says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how they had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus. It's interesting. They knew when they opened their mouth, they were going to get in trouble, and yet they did it anyway. That's interesting. Would you not do that, Paul? Just chill. No. Why? Because he knew that it was the only message that God gave him to share. He knew that they would have a high probability of opposition. He knew that they would potentially die, but he also knew that he was in his God. You see, this boldness is attached to his relationship with God before it's attached to his delivery of his message. See, the effective minister is reminded, I'm not bold because of me, I'm bold because of thee. I'm in Christ. I'm in this relationship with God. And so he was able to speak boldly, and that doesn't necessarily mean delivery, doesn't necessarily mean tone. It could mean timing. It could just be he was at the right place at the right time, and he said, I don't agree, or this is true, and it didn't go well. I had an opportunity a few months back. I was asked to be on some kind of like Zoom call with some people that are smarter than me, Bible teachers. And they were just roundtabling some stuff. And I started going to these roundtables, and I would just be sitting there going, I heard you speak at the Bible conference. And I'm like, who am I, you know? And so anyway, they started saying some things. One or two of the members started saying things at this one session where I was like, I don't agree with that. But I'm a novice. I don't know how to like articulate it, so I'm just going to let it go, right? So I let it go. Happened a couple more times. And then I remember this one time we were sitting there and the moderator says, let's close our session. Let's talk about all the things we agree on. And he starts listing these things. And I'm like, I don't agree on those things. And so I said, I just want to let you know before we close this session, I'm not down with those things. I don't agree. And they were like, oh, well, we're out of time, so I guess we won't be able to talk about that today. I'm like, thank God, because I don't know how. I just know I don't agree, right? But what happened was I asked the question later in the privacy of a one-on-one conversation, like, why would you think I agreed with you? And this is what they said. You never disagreed with me. You see, sometimes you're not saying something actually means you're rubber stamping it. Be aware of that. Don't fool yourself thinking, well, I'm just going to be quiet, Finlander. I'm just going to get through this session. All right, let's go. Boldness doesn't have to be loud. Doesn't have to be obnoxious, though it can be, okay? I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's not the only meaning. It's to be bold in your speaking or to speak freely. Because you're in your God, it actually has the ability to come freely. I like what this one commentary says. To speak comes, it's two words. It literally means all speech. It denotes the state of mind when the words flow freely, the attitude of feeling quite at home with no sense of stress or strain. This attitude includes both boldness and confidence. Now, it's interesting. Confidence can mean the lack of fear. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It might mean the desire to do something. Don't think boldness means you're not afraid. Boldness is acting in spite of the fear you have. I might tell these guys that they're going to hell, and they might punch me in my mouth. I can't worry about that. I just want to share the gospel and let them know that God has an offer for total forgiveness. Again, where does this boldness come from? This boldness is in God. Many people might be bold for the wrong reasons, but this statement points to the sphere, the reason for one's boldness. They were bold. They were willing to suffer because of their fellowship with the Lord and their confidence of his presence and provisions, regardless of the opposition. Joshua 1:9 tells us what? It says, the Lord is with you. Yeah, I got a couple of versions out there. The Lord is with you. I'll go with you wherever you go. Maybe I'm changing the version. That did not go well. But Joshua was able to not be afraid. If you look at most of the successes in the Old Testament, once they got in their mind that God was with them, it was a game changer. Do you think that way? Or are you living in your own strength? See, we need to be ones who commune with God, who enjoy God, who are having a fellowship with God, so that when we give from our excess. Not our deficiency. Now, I remember thinking this through. I was like, how do you explain this? Think of it this way. Let's say you are asked to go to help at a soup kitchen. You get the call and you get it all together and you're running late, like I always do. And you get there and you realize, oh, man, I forgot to eat. And you can't eat the food because, you know, you got to serve it. And you're just sitting there. And as you serve the food, you're growing bitter. You're giving them something that you need deeply and badly yourself. Your service actually gets contaminated by the fact that you forgot to eat. You should have slowed down and had your own so that you could give freely. And think about it this way. When you have your belly full, you can give without conditions. When you don't know what you're going to get because you don't know what you got, then you're actually manipulating people. Well, I'm going to love these people, and hopefully they love me back. No, I'm already loved. Well, I'm going to accept these people. So I'm already accepted. It's a done deal. I'm giving you something as an offer from him. I'm already good. So there's no obligation. There's no manipulation. And Paul was saying that boldness allows me, because I'm fellowshipping with him, to give freely. And so that's where we're at. We need to just remember that. And we see this word here, that he was given it. Not only was there suffering, not only there was insult or mistreatment, but he said it was with much conflict. This is a metaphor that helps us look at things from like an athletic competition. It means a place of contest. It's like a race. It's like a battle. It's a struggle. And there's this conflict at such a level, this intense exertion from my part, this strenuous, persistent effort has to be had or given in order for me to overcome my opposition. So it's a conflict that involves intense exertion and strenuous, persistent effort to overcome the determined opposition. And Paul says, it was hard. It was lots of things happening. But that was his manner. He was willing to do that. He was willing to go the long haul. He was willing to be a steward to fulfill God's purpose in this young church. We also see here that his coming to them was not in vain. Not in vain, not empty, not purposeless. This was proven by the fact that he was able to preach boldly, even though he was maligned, he was mistreated. He could do this again because he was encouraged by his God in real time with his presence. And he knew that his success of his journey was not the results, but fulfilling his purpose. See, in vain means to be without purpose. His purpose was to give the gospel. I gave the gospel. No one believed. I gave the gospel. So he didn't measure his success by the response or the results of others. He simply gave them what God gave him. That leads us to the second thing we see here, that Paul wants us to become and are looking at him as a guide, a model of a faithful follow-upper. He wants us to become aware of the message that we have for this young church. What should we be emphasizing to them? So we see the word here in this passage now, exhortation. For our exhortation did not come from error. Let's focus on that part first. So the opposite of error is truth. But this is an interesting word because it actually is defined as deceit, which is later in the verse, but it's used differently. Wanderance. What does that mean? You see, the error was not concrete. It was not the opposite of error, which is truth. It was not accurate. It was not authentic. It was not genuine. It was invalid. But we've been given an accurate, authentic, genuine message. And so Paul has to contrast the difference between that message in Thessalonica and his message. One commentator said that that city probably had such a variety of religious cults and philosophical systems, probably more than even our day, as there were holy men of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, there were magicians, astrologers, crackpots, cranks, there was the sincere, people who were sincerely wrong, and the spurious or fake people, there was the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints. These all were jostling and clamoring for the attention of the believing and the skeptical. So this was the environment Paul was trying to minister to these people in, and he was knowing that they were being recruited by these people, and he wanted to remind them, wait, hold on, the message we have is truth. The message we have is from God's word. The message we have, that's the heart. God's word is the heart of who we are. It's what we believe in. It's the authority that we have. It's tried and tested. It's the center of our confidence. It's life-changing. You know, the way you kill a church is to get them to wander away from the truth. Hey, here's a little bit of error. Yeah, maybe that's it. And all of a sudden, they're open prey. And he didn't want that to happen to them. So Paul says, our message did not come from error. Don't wander from the gospel. Don't go looking for empty ideals. Don't go looking for ideology. Stick to the gospel. Stick to God's knowledge found in the scriptures. Remember this message of the gospel. It's not a product of some man's empty wanderings. It belongs to God. God is concrete. Everything else is a parody, a perversion of God's original revelation. It may sound like truth, but it's twisted. And if you hold on to it, it will produce falsehood. You start to see things wrong after a while. You start to see divine sovereignty as fatalism. You start seeing grace as indulgence. You start seeing righteousness as conformity. Oh, they're just telling me what to do. You start seeing worship as empty ritual. Your prayer becomes selfish begging. The supernatural becomes the superstitious. And so God doesn't want that to be the case. He doesn't want us to have no permanent principles, no being in a place where we don't have ultimate certainty. He wants these new believers to realize God is truth. Third thing we see here, that Paul wanted this young church to get a hold of, he demonstrated this himself, is the motive of a faithful ministry to young churches. The motive. We go back to verse 3. First, we noted there was error, but now we're talking about uncleanness. Uncleanness. Speaks of impurity. There's a lot of different views on what this impurity was about, but I think because the context is so clear, this is talking about the spirit or the motive of his ministry. Paul's motivation was not impure. He assured these Thessalonians, I'm not motivated by things like pride. I don't need to get anything from you. Again, like that person on the soup line, I'm already full. He wasn't motivated by ambition or popularity or greed. It was interesting. I was just watching one of these random YouTube things. It popped up. And it had this kid. He was just amazing. He was like moving his head, playing at this piano. He was like a prodigy. And his dad was taking him all around the country saying, my son's so amazing, isn't he so amazing? But it was interesting. I watched one of the interviews with the dad. I was just intrigued because, I don't know, he's a guy from another country or something. I'm not sure why I watched this, but probably distracted. So as I was watching it, here's what the dad said. He's from another country. He says, I wanted to come to America to be a famous worship leader. Music leader. I'm thinking, what? Why would you want to be a worship leader? I don't know. Maybe he saw something. Okay, whatever. But that was his ambition. He wanted to be like this worship song leader, that he'd get on a big stage and be like, I love you, Lord. But he never could. But he became famous because his son, 11-year-old prodigy, could play piano like nobody's business. And here he is, bringing him all around. And he keeps saying, and we just thank the Lord for this platform. Thank you, Lord. I was watching, they have a scene where the little kid's playing at the church. And everyone, it's like all up in tongues, and there's people facing the wall. Ah, blah, 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 blah. And the kid's just like having a good time. And I was thinking, you need to go back to part number two. the message. It's not true. And you need to go back to this motive thing. You're using the platform you have for gain. You're making money off of this popularity. And so Paul wasn't promoting himself. He was being a steward. This guy was promoting himself. A steward doesn't promote himself. A steward serves with the desire to promote the welfare of his master. Paul, on the other hand, when you read through the passages, he's just always talking about God. You see it over and over again. He says, we were bold in our God. We spoke to you the gospel of God. He says, God is our witness. We're approved by God, but God who tests the hearts. He says the gospel of God. He goes on and on again. I can keep going. He was God-centered. It wasn't about him. And so he reminds these Thessalonians that his motive is he's preaching from the right motives. His goal is to glorify God, not himself. And so that's what a faithful steward does. So see, a fourth thing, we go back and we see the method of a faithful ministry to young churches. Method of a faithful ministry to young churches. We go back to our verse there. And we see that it was not in deceit. In deceit is actually, well, let me put it this way. If error was a bullet and uncleanness was a bullet, in deceit is the gun. It's the vehicle. It's like getting in the car and the armed bank robbers are error and unclean. This is how we get, this is the strategy of how we do what we're doing. And that's what these people were doing in Paul's day. They had a strategy to entangle people in falsehood. And Paul says, that's not us. We're not working from deceit. We're truth. And so he wanted to encourage them to that end. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look what Paul says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We just heard that verse when Philip was talking. The Eminem verse. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose hope. But look what he says in verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness, nor, here's our word, handling of the word of God deceitfully. So this handling of the word of God deceitfully, this is a corrupt strategy. And he says, that's not us. You know us. So now we move to verse 4, where we see that Paul says, but as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. This word approved by God is passive. It's actually the full, we have been approved by God. You remember passive are like wheelbarrow words. You ever have, you know, your kids see you working out in the yard. They want to get moved around the wheelbarrow. They don't get in the wheelbarrow and push themselves. Right? They get in there going, what are you going to do? And you're like, okay, here we go. So the action is done to them. And in this case, the approval was not from Paul, but it was by God. But what was it? How was it done? How was he approved by God? It literally means approved by testing. Approved by testing. In order for me to be an effective minister, I've got to go through some effective testing. We see in Acts 13, 1 through 3, Paul was serving the brethren. He was separated for the work God had called him to. God used the local church, the leadership there, to separate him out for that work. But he wasn't waiting around in the wheelbarrow to push himself. He was serving and letting God bring him along. He was fellowshipping with people. He was interacting with people. He was fellowshipping with the Lord. He was meeting people's needs as he was walking in grace. I remember 17 years ago sitting here being like way overwhelmed with all this new stuff. We moved to Duluth from St. Louis, and I was sitting with a believer, and I said, you know, blah, 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 and I was like trying to like give him my resume, and he goes, you know what? Baptist, right? I'm like, yeah, Baptist background. Yes, me too. He goes, we don't need your resume here. I'm like, what? He goes, nah. He goes, what I want to encourage you to do, you just got here, you're new, just chill for a couple of years. What? Yeah, just come out and hear the word of God. Come out and learn to walk by faith. Just learn to enjoy Jesus Christ. Thinking, oh, I'm one of the good ones, right? You see, I hadn't really been tested and been through a lot of the things that I've gotten to go through now since I've been on staff. But anyway, I hadn't realized some of the things that were necessary to build my ability to handle what was going on. There's another story here. I was talking to this person about someone that left. Sometimes you hear things, and the person left because they wanted a bigger scope of ministry here at Duluth Bible, Young Buck. You know, if you ever need stuff done, like move a car, just call young people. Don't call old people. They'd be like trying to figure out how to do it on the internet. Young Buck's be like, breaking everything, you know. So this young guy left, and I'm like, you know what? See, this is the way I look at it, man. If he just would have came in here and respected the authority, not changed the culture before he, you know, respect the culture before he changed the culture, I paid $25,000 to learn that. You know, if he just would just come in and just be, and I was talking, and I had some truth to it, but this person says to me, you know, I don't think it was that. I don't think it was that. Maybe they weren't ready for the opposition. Because once you get on the field and you're playing the game, you watch NFL, they're not sitting there going, all right, man, I'm going to try to run through the line, everybody move out of the way because I don't want to get hit. You're going to get popped. So if you're going to be in ministry, you need to be ready. So let God mature you. Get your legs strengthened because the attacks are going to come. And Paul is trying to help these believers. He said, and we'll see this later, you're going to face persecution. So I don't want you just out there trying to do it in your own strength. Let God approve you. And then respond accordingly. If he gives you that timing, keep abiding. Why? Because once you step on the field, it's going to hurt. If you don't remember who's in charge of the playbook, you're going to get frustrated. That's why Paul told Timothy in chapter 3, verse 6 of 1 Timothy, he says, make sure when you're picking elders, you don't pick a novice, a new convert. Why? Because he might get puffed up, fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony. That takes time, training, teaching, truth. He's got to have a good testimony, what people think about his relationship with the Lord, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, I know the context is elders, but I want you to be thinking of the principle. As a steward, don't be in a rush to serve. Yes, be willing to serve. I'm not saying sit in the bucket and say, I don't do anything. I don't want to mess up. You know, sometimes we start doing fair evangelism. We ask people, you want to come out and do fair evangelism? Fair evangelism, they'll go, well, I have bad motives. We'll talk about that. God can deal with the motives. He can't train you if you don't get on the field. So we want to just keep remembering that God wants us to be used, but we need to be first made usable. See, I don't know what God has planned for you. I don't know when God's going to call you to do certain things. I do know that God wants to use you more than you want to be used. I do know that God ultimately is the one who tests the heart. You see, you don't have to worry about it. This word test the heart is a present. God continually tests the heart. You don't have to figure it out. You just serve Philippians 3, and God can show you if you're off, if you're connected with him. I was talking to this young man one time about serving in the ministry here at church. I said, man, I'm really encouraged by your life. What's going on? Why are things slowing down? And whatever reasons, things happen. Talked to another guy, same thing. I heard a recurring theme. I got worn out. I was doing it for the wrong reasons. Okay. Now that God has exposed your heart, did you ask him to help you make an adjustment? Why are you throwing in a towel? And some of these people haven't been back. Just like you and I aren't ready to serve at the level we need to serve at. So when we step out and start to serve, and you want to tell this to these young Christians, don't be unteachable. Let God bring you along. And someone's going to probably say something to you like, well, you want me to show you how to do that? And you're sitting there at the feminism, I can do it myself. And it's like, nope, just. And what do we say here at DVC? If someone says something to you, ask that if it's true. And if it's true, Lord, help me make the adjustment. See, we don't have to be so tightly wound that no one can tell us anything. And so God tests the heart constantly, and ultimately he'll test it at the beam of judgment. But it's interesting, he says here that God has entrusted you. There's our word for stewardship, and contextually, or as I'm using in the context here, he's given you something. What was that? The gospel. You have this special gift, this amazing gift. Remember, steward owns nothing. This is the gospel of God. He doesn't mention it here because he's already talking about you being approved by God with his gospel. And so we speak. There's our word again for speak. We speak freely. I'm telling you what I've heard. This is my testimony about God who saves. I'm trusting God. And I think this is a huge responsibility. A way to say this is really interesting to me. God is trusting you with something. That's mind-boggling. You're going to trust me with something? I'm like, no, don't trust. I have times when people want me to borrow their car or whatever because they want to help me. I'm like, no, I don't want to mess it up. But God is entrusting me with this because he's already approved you through the testing. So now you can abide and have the boldness in your spirit to have a motive to serve without a fear of messing up. We're not guarding the gospel to say, okay, I'm going to take this, I'm going to save it. No one can come near me. Okay, here we go. A steward is to speak. So we speak. And in that speaking, God can do the work. So it's just interesting to see that there's many things in here that are wrong tools to use if you're going to minister. Let's just go through them quickly, so since we have our time slipping away. So he starts to contrast the approach, the method. He says, we're not trying to please man, we're trying to please God. This is an aim that's constant. What's your aim? Are you trying to please God? Lord, this is for you. Or man? The moment you're trying to please man, you can't please God. The moment you're trying to please man, you're susceptible to being approved by people, manipulated by people, discouraged by people, versus God, I'm doing this unto you. Yes, I want to love people. I want to interact with them. We're getting to that. That's where you get freed up. I'm here to serve the Lord. I'm here to please the Lord. Why? Because he tests my heart. He knows what I'm doing. He knows me better than anybody else. So that's where the freedom is. He says also that he didn't use flattering words. It's interesting. These flattering words are words that are used to exploit others for selfish reasons. It's to get something from somebody. You know, it's like, oh, say a nice thing. Hey, sweetie, I really like cheesecake. Oh, I'll make you cheesecake. Okay? I'm getting something out of it. It's not just, hey, you look nice in that. No, it's manipulation. We don't use those words. We don't use that method. He says there's no cloak, no hidden cloak of covetousness. Your cloaks cover things up. Cloaks are just for appearance, to make things look good on the outside. And we don't have to do that. In fact, the covetousness here is this self-gratifying desire that concerns itself only with itself. It disregards the interests of others. A selfish minister is not thinking about the people he's ministering to. He's thinking about himself or herself, disregarding their needs in order to get his own desires fulfilled. And we got to be aware. All of this that we're doing, we could be failing in, or we can just remember God sees us, and as we fail, God can bring us along. In fact, it says right here, God is our witness. God is our witness. So I'll just let living in light eternity, living in light of the fact that I'll be judged not for my sin, but for my works, whether they were done of faith or not. Lord, you know my heart. I'm just going to make myself available. I'm not good at this. I need to grow in this area, and God says I can work with that. Just remember, you're not regulated to a life of servitude to the law, Romans 8. Just remember that God wants to have a relationship with you. And when you're in a relationship with him, he can change things. Romans 12, 1 and 2. As you yield to the Lord, as you present yourself to the Lord, he can transform your mind. He can renew you as you relate and interact with him. And remember, he's not in a rush. He's not trying to get through this quickly. You're still here. So take your time and learn to relax and keep thanking him for his amazing grace. That's why we see next here, we don't want to seek glory. We don't want to seek glory or praise of man. Now this is in general, don't seek the glory of men. And then he goes specific, from you or from others. Now, seeking glory in and of itself is not negative unless it's from someone other than God. You and I should seek to please the Lord. Someone that said to me one time and said, can you ever not please the Lord? I was like, I don't know. I don't have any verses. Again, I'm just going to be sitting here going, I don't know. And thought about it, phoned a friend, and gave me about 4 or 5 verses. You know, make it our aim. It's okay to please the Lord, but when you are trying to please man, it's going to take you down. But pleasing the Lord is very simple. Hebrews 11:6. For he that believeth God must believe that he is, that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Because without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Now, what God's going to do while you're walking by faith, that's his job. You just seek to glorify the Lord, not man, not yourself. It's really tough when the timing of things doesn't happen fast. If someone comes along and says, hey, I'll give you a ladder. You want to get up there? Yeah, here we go. Like Satan and Jesus. But if any time, I don't want to be in the game yet. I don't want to get out there and bring my efforts into the mix before God has helped me to yield those energies to him. in this passage last when we see here is that he made no demands as apostles. So here is the guy who wrote most of the New Testament sitting in their midst, and he's not saying, hey, by the way, I'm an apostle, and I want my water at 98 degrees, and I like those little crackers. Thank you. No, he was not self-centered. He was equal with them. You know, he didn't think of himself more than he ought to. He had a posture of humility. And so we see now these two examples from Scripture that help us see what this looks like in real life. He uses the illustration of a family, a father and a mother, to show us what does this look like when it's right in front of us. Fifth point we have is the model of a faithful minister is seen as a gentle mother. A gentle mother. How was Paul like a gentle mother to the Thessalonians? Well, start with gentle. This is just a very simple word. It means kindness, but it's the kindness of a parent towards a child. And so a mother cherishes is this warmth, her own children. You know, Paul's been accused of being out ministering for selfish interest, but he tells them, what you're hearing doesn't match with what you remember about me. And so some of those Thessalonians who had forgotten had to be reminded. Paul says, think of what a nourishing mother does in her gentleness of character towards her child. That was me to you when I was among you. Oh, yeah, Paul. Sorry. But this word affection, it's a strong longing, like a mother has for her child. Paul's like, that's what we had. And it wasn't just, I'm the big speaker. It wasn't just, I'm here to tell you stuff and leave. He said, I wanted to not only give you the gospel, but I wanted to impart to you something. This is a word for participation. It's to have a share. It's not just give you something, but it's you have it and I have it. What was it that he gave them? Let's share in the gospel of God. And let's share each other's lives. This is my favorite part of this passage. Because the effective minister has to be willing to lay down his own desire and share his life with people. When you're going to start to spend time with people and minister to them, it's going to cost you. It's going to be inconvenient. It's not going to be easy. You have people over, your toys are going to get broken. Tell my kids, put them away if you don't want them broken. Leave people coming. Right? It's not easy. But he was willing to impart his life to them because he knew that's where the magic happens. I say this all the time, and you hear me repeat this, but you and I are fellowshipping for 15 minutes at the back of church ain't going to do much for us. It might set us up for the other times. Hey, you want to come over? You want to do this? The real magic happens when we're at the kitchen table, when we're sitting at the couch, when we're talking and walking together. That's when it happens. It's not an academic thing. Well, how much doctrine do you have? I have 12 verses memorized. Okay, great. How many life verses do you have? You're interacting around Jesus Christ. And so Paul was willing to come and impart his life to them. Why? Because he says, I love them. They were dear to me. Now, this is amazing to me because if he was only there for 3 Sabbath Sundays, he was able to get really deeply fast. And some say it might have been longer, but not much more. How is he able to do that? Because the gospel brings people together that would never be on the same team. It breaks down walls. Some of my best friends are nothing like me. Thank God. So he tells them this. I poured myself into you. It's been said that people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. Paul cared about caring for them. He gave them that care, and he gave them his knowledge. He gave them his very life. So if you're ministering to new believers, like I said, it's going to require some personal care. It's going to require you helping protect them, just like a newborn baby. Nourishment needs to come from the Word of God. Just like a nursing mother, you need to be aware that you are impacting them. Don't think it's neutral. Some nursing moms out there, what can't you eat when you're nursing? Broccoli. What happens? Gas. Yeah. Tim's like, oh, man, where are you going? Here's the point. A nursing mother has the ability to impact the one she's nursing by what she takes in. You don't just live in a vacuum. If you're going to feed your baby based on what you have in your system, be aware that your testimony, that your intake actually affects them. And so you want to be aware of that. You can't eat certain things. You want to eat good things. Ministering to young believers requires sacrifice, taking time, being patient, setting the model. Made fun of Tim, so I'll bring him up again. About 10 years ago, me and Tim were at the Bible men's camping trip. Remember this conversation? We're talking to one of the pastors, and he said, almost every person that's ever made it in this church had someone come alongside of them early in the walk. Most people don't make it. They don't have someone come alongside of them. Why? Because they're eating broccoli. Because they need to be nurtured. They need nutrition. And you and I can help them by example and by words. You know, our first 6 months here, praise the Lord, we spent almost every weekend at Scott Johnson's house. In fact, we got to a point where we sat in the house and we're like, we're going to have to just unpack. We got to stop. You know, the fellowship was sweet, but it's like we got boxes everywhere. But we needed that. We came in with still a lot of baggage. We came in with even more baggage. God's not done with us. But it was impressive for us to have access to the relational side of Scott Johnson. We were eating his food, taking his time, and he was just willing to do it. It seemed natural. That's what an effective follow-up looks like. In our own very lives, so I want to use this illustration. When we first went to Antigo, or I was asked to go to Antigo, Antigo, Wisconsin has a Bible study, and we supply every Sunday with a speaker, or they come from one of the other sister churches. And I was in Gibbs when I got asked to go. I'm doing fifth and sixth grade. Takes me like 6 hours to do one lesson. Like being asked, can you go and teach the Bible? And I'm like, whew, more time. Okay, I got to do this. I said, hey, if I'm going to go, I'm not going by myself. I got to take my whole family. Y'all got to get a hotel room for all 1,700 of us. Right? They said, okay. So here we go. We're driving down. It was like a party, jumping in the water. Hey. Taking the whole family. Just spending time. Then all of a sudden, we didn't have to go to the hotel because this one couple said, why don't you stay with us? The whole family. You want the whole family? Yeah. We found something out there. No one else was bringing the whole family. It was occasional. They would bring a husband and wife would go. Maybe a kid would go. But not the whole family. You see, what happened was in a matter of 6 months, they saw Christianity 101. They saw a family that was functioning, not killing themselves. And they thought, Poochie, if you're interested, we wouldn't mind you being the pastor. I'm like in Gibbs. I could barely probably teach them the gospel, right? But I appreciated it. They saw my life, and they wanted to know how to be around that because we need examples. You come here, you hear the word of God, you go, oh, this is great. And you leave, and it's like, what does that look like? Spend time with believers that are being transformed. Transparent, transformed believers. That's what you want. So this is that ministry that we can see was effective. I can give you lists of people that have made it because someone came alongside of them early in their walk as a nursing mother, having care for them, being thoughtful for them. A nursing mother is thinking first about her baby. She's thinking, what do they need? And Paul could not be accused of being selfish when that illustration was brought back to their attention. So lastly, we end with verse 9 through 12, which talks about the example of the faithful ministry as a concerning father. This basically shows us the need to be godly examples. This shows us that that godly example can back up our fatherly instructions. So we see in verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for labor night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach the gospel of God." So Paul was willing to labor and to toil, to spend himself on both ends, night and day, working, not just receiving. He had every right, 1 Corinthians 9:14, to take a salary. It says here, 9:14 of 1 Corinthians, "Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." But he voluntarily gave up that right to set himself apart from those other missionaries of those false religions so that the grace of God would not be hindered. He didn't want to be a burden to any of them, so he could preach the God, grace of God freely. Reminds me of George Mueller. It's a little different essence, but George Mueller provided thousands of orphans a means of living, education. And it's recorded that he never directly asked a person for money, nor did he ever borrow money. He simply believed that God would provide, prayed and asked God, and there's just amazing stories after amazing stories of God providing for him. So God can provide without the labor, and God can provide with the labor, but Paul didn't want to be a distraction so that he'd have the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. Let's get to the last verse here. It's a very encouraging verse here as we see that Paul shifts now to the character of the missionary team. "We've been examples to you, but you know you're witnesses." God knows, he's a witness, how devoutly, how justly, how blamelessly we behaved. Look at this, personal among you. He wasn't in his office waiting to teach. He was among them. It's interesting, you look at among you and he says, "I charge every one of you." This literally means he had interaction on a personal level with each believer. How he did that, I have no idea, but it's amazing. But look at devoutly. Devoutly means that he had a devotional life. He was vertical. He let the Word of God be his launching pad. He had a justly, this is how you interact with the principles or directives of Scripture. He was had integrity. He walked his talk. Obviously, the Lord has to empower that. And we see that he was blameless. It literally means that he was free of charge or blame. We say it here, no handles to grab, because he dealt with the things that he knew were wrong so no one could hold those over him. And when he did this, he was an example to all the believers. And I've said this before, whether you like it or not, you're an example. You can't take that away. The question is, what are you an example of? Are you an example of a loving mother? Are you an example of a nurturing mother, of a concerned father? Are you an example of a believer who believes the Word of God is true? Are you an example in character, lip, and desire? Not human effort, but abiding, transformed in real time by the God of the universe. Well, the last thing he says to them, he says, basically, I got a few things I want to share with you. You remember I did this when I was with you. I exhorted you, I comforted you, and I charged you. So he exhorted them. It simply means to beseech them towards a behavior. It's kind of like a kid who's come home from college and it's like, I don't know if I want to go back. It's just really hard. And your dad just says, stay in school, son. Hang in there. Hang in there. And that leads to the next thing. He was able to comfort them. This is encouragement. This is that calming. This is where my wife sometimes will say to me, your kid is crazy right now. You need to go talk to them. And I go, okay. Right. Hey, what's up? All right. Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. We're good. Okay. And I go back to whatever I'm doing. Dads can do that. And lastly, there's this charging. There's this commission. Hey, I see you have some skills here. Let's put you in this position. Let's do these things. It's not a command. Paul never uses a command in this passage. He's talking relationally. Because you spend time with people, you'll get to know them. You'll get to see things they need or things they're good at, and you can start to point them to the Lord. And what's the goal of all this? The goal of all of this is that we would walk worthy of God who calls us into this kingdom, into this glory. Kingdom and glory is not the kingdom now. It's the wholeness of God's collective kingdom. So when you and I are thinking, what is our message? When we're having a manner that says, I don't care if everyone in this room comes after me. My purpose is to give the gospel. We won't live in vain. When we think that the purity of the message is just pure, we'll teach it. Our boldness might not be loud. It might just be on the occasion. When all those things are happening, we can have the ability to encourage people in their walk with the Lord. But it takes time. It's not overnight. It's slow. It's long. And that's why it's worth it. Because when people get it, they do the same for others. We want to have a ministry of selflessness. We need to be thinking this way. We want to have a ministry of gentleness. We need to be thinking this way. We want to have a ministry of willingness. We need to be thinking this way. Without heaviness, we need to be thinking this way. With holiness, we need to be thinking this way. Let me ask you, what is your heart like towards the believers at DBC? Are you willing to let people know you? Are you willing to get to know others? Can you think back in your mind to the people that came alongside of you? And are you now doing the same for others? Coming alongside of them. You don't have to have theology. Just have a heart. When others ask about you or they talk about you, can they defend and define you? Or would they say, you know, yeah, I get a call from Poochie once a week, but he's just doing it because it's his job now. Yeah, he don't care about me. Or do they say, man, that guy's sincere, he's genuine, he's open, he's transparent. He won't shut up about how God's grace is for real. I love it. That's what you want. And God has to do that. Only God can ultimately bring us to that place where we can have that freedom to do that. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that the sincere ministry that's needed in every church can only happen with the gospel. The gospel says that you are perfect, holy, and just, and if we get what we deserve hell. The gospel says that the good news, even though we deserve hell, is that Christ died in our place. The rescuer, the one who had no sin, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful today that if we have believed in Jesus Christ, that was enough because his payment was enough. We thank you that now that we're in the body of Christ, it's not done. You're starting a work in us, not finishing the work in us. That's not until heaven. And even then, we never stop learning of your grace and your mercy and your infinite. So we are so thankful for all these things. We pray that every believer here would be charged. They would be exhorted. They would be comforted. They would be excited that they have a ministry to and a ministry they can receive from others as they spend time together, nurturing each other around the things of the Word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.